let me provide you a little backdrop of the experience that I have with church planting so that you can at least contextualize what I'm going to share with you. What Carol and I are going to share just comes out of pure experience. A little bit of insight into the Bible. Other people have been involved in more church planting and all the rest. I guess the one thing about us and our involvement in church planting is that we didn't go in like an evangelist or an apostle, so to speak, if you want to use that terminology, and break new ground, pioneer something, and then leave. So we were always on the ground and stayed in everything that we were a part of. And, of course, you have a different perspective from that angle. And so that's the angle that I'm going to share out of. So my first experience with church planting actually was not as a leader, but I was the first person who got saved and added to a brand new church plant. And that was in Seattle, and that was in 1981. So they had gotten there, and the first people in January. Somebody had gotten saved before me. Only one person before me had gotten saved. And then I got saved in May. So from January to May, I was the second convert.
Wow.
And I was, but I was the first person added to the church. The other person eventually became part of the church, too. That church saw a significant move. I think from the time of May, when I got saved, up until early fall, it was almost all geared towards the University of Washington. And I would say we had about 200 baptisms. There was an explosion right after I got saved. And so, I mean, it was a phenomenal time. The church grew. There was a lot of stuff going on. It was one of the more successful church plants that was part of a ministry called Maranatha. And Rice was a part of that. In fact, that summer, I got saved in May. And that summer in August, Rice came to town and did 3 weeks straight. Every night was an outreach meeting except for one night a week. And so that I cut my teeth on that. So I was, that's all I knew. That was the Christianity I knew. I had no Christian background, no church background, anything. So that's all I knew. From there, well, let me say a little bit about then where that church went. So the church went along for a while, and then it drifted from its initial focus. This is something interesting that I've seen through the years, is that when, and I'm not saying that it's always the case, but when that church plant, which had a specific vision and a sense of mission and everything, as the years went by, it failed to transfer that on, and the leadership began to lose sight of it. And as they grew older and as that core congregation grew older, they shifted away from their focus on young people. I'm only reporting facts, and I'm not saying what's right or wrong. But in the process, they lost, you know, they lost the ability to carry out that initial vision and mission that fired their hearts. And it seemed that the temperature of the church as a whole cooled down, and eventually, with other contributing factors, that church does not exist anymore today. So it's not around. I was told statistically, I don't know if it's accurate, I was told this years ago, and it lined up with a book that we were actually asked to read about starting small businesses in America, that statistically the number of church plants that fail is about the same as the number of small businesses, like where an individual, you know, seeks to start their own business, the percentage that fail. So that statistic is 80% fail in the first 5 years. 80% of small businesses, I was told, fail in the first five. I actually read that actually in a book. And that church plants, same thing, 80% fail in the first 5 years. Now, what gets even more shocking is that of the 20% remaining, I was told that another 80%, approximately 80% fail in the next 5 years. That means that at the end of that time, and that church planting is apparently no different, the stats that I heard, that means that only about 4% of church plants are still around in 10 years.
Wow.
And so that was, you know, so Seattle fit, you know, the second statistic because they made it past the first five. They might even made it past 10, but they're not around now. Can we shut a door, Bryson? Secondly, the second church that I was a part of, actually Carol and I, at the age of 22, became the new pastors. We were now the fourth pastors of a new church plant. So so talk about a bad foundation. So the church was less than 2 years old. Less than 2 years old, and we were the fourth pastors. Can you imagine that?
Mm-hmm.
So, that we stayed there in that church plant. That was also a campus church. We led that church plant for 2.5 years, and then God spoke real clear and told us to shut it down but not shut it down in the sense of you know, it just all fell apart. But he actually spoke to me, and we had a sister church up the road about 45 minutes away at a neighboring university. So there were two universities about 45 minutes away. And we were both at a conference, and God spoke to me and the other pastor's heart that we were supposed to merge the churches, but the way it was supposed to work is that we, where we were at in Eugene, Oregon, were supposed to move up to Corvallis. And so we did that. And then we were there for 16 years, Carol and I. So the first seven, we were associate pastors with two different pastors. And then, and the church did okay during that time. And we were able to sustain ourselves. We grew some, and we continued to reach campus and some young families and things like that. We saw some good things happen. But there was still a lot that we needed to learn about pastoring. And what was interesting is that in retrospect, that the main reason why, and this was true of Maranatha, almost all our churches were small, not because of a lack of evangelism or a passion for Jesus or a commitment to lordship, holiness, all that. The main reason our churches never grew large is because we didn't know how to pastor people. We had no good models in pastoring. So, go ahead.
The doors are taking everybody's code.
Okay. So that was just an interesting, you know, historical backdrop to that. So anyway, we merged and that church grew some. Then in 1992, we became the senior pastors of the church, and then we pastored there for 9 years. And during that time, we had a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
Maranatha ceased to exist at that point, and so I turned to another ministry that was, you know, in our region of the country, and they knew how to pastor people. They knew how to grow big churches, and so we learned a lot from them. And so between the what we learned about pastoring, coupled then with, you know, our history of evangelism and missions and everything like that, then and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then the church really started growing. And so the church more than tripled during that time. Finances tripled. And we had an explosion of young people that wanted to go into ministry. We still have people all over the world that are in ministry today, other countries as well as the U.S., all out of that time. And yet the church under our leadership never became that large. It was about maybe 325 or so when we handed it over. But it was on it had a huge momentum, and it was on an upsurge. So even after we left, it continued to grow and grew up around 500-600 people or so. Even after we left. Unfortunately, even though the person that I handed the church over to was the best candidate available on the ground, it turned out that once that person got into leadership, all kinds of leadership deficiencies got exposed. And almost all of them were rooted in the person's insecurity. So their insecurities actually destroyed their leadership and almost destroyed the church. That church went from, you know, where he took it, and then that upward surge was still going. That church went from well over 500 down to, I think it was below 70 or something like that. Maybe 50 people. And then finally what happened was is that the very few staff that they still had, some MPD staff and maybe one person, two people that might have had a part-time salary, they reached out, and by this point the church was connected, because I got the church connected then with Morningstar, which turned into Every Nation. They reached out. David Houston, I think, helped. I can't remember if Kevin York was a part of it, but Kevin a little bit and David. At any rate, what happened was is that the staff said, look, either we're gone or the senior pastor's gone.
Wow.
And so the senior pastor resigned when he heard that news, and that's when Seth Tremor took over. And Seth now has taken that church, and it's one of our premier churches in all of North America when it comes to reaching college students. And, you know, it's interesting because I'm not 100% sure on this, but we had birthed that church with a vision and a mission to reach, in particular, college students and internationals. That was the top priority because it was strategic, you know, it's strategic when you think about, okay, in general, the average person who fits into various demographics, what's the likelihood that they can become a leader and plant a church and expand the kingdom of God in that way? And so that demographic of young college students and internationals provided, you know, the greatest likelihood of being able to achieve that goal. So we provided pastoral care then for everybody else who came in, and we've tried to find ways to integrate them. But I personally was never willing to sacrifice the clarity of the vision, even if the church would have become small. Because for me, it was never about growing a big church. So I'm only telling you my story. I'm not telling you what's right or wrong. Different pastors have approached it in different ways, but that was our approach. So that church is still going today and it's flourishing. It's doing really well. I think they have about 600 college students or so that attend that church in addition to community people. And they hosted a campus ENC conference here. They hosted the one on the West Coast this year. From there, we went up to Seattle and we actually planted the church. We had hoped somebody else would. God had already spoken to me, but I didn't really want to receive the word because we were so rooted and we had a lot of success. Even though our church wasn't huge, we were one of the most influential churches in the college town of Corvallis, Oregon. I was on a leadership team and we were the most multi-ethnic church in the city as well. And that was all deliberate. It wasn't by accident. So then we're in Seattle and Seattle was a unique experience because we had had unbroken success now for many years. And it was good, steady growth. It was solid. We had a reputation, a name within the city. We had people that were in the mission field and serving as church leaders throughout the Northwest and on into other countries. And to go from there, sort of being a big fish in a small pond, we went up to Seattle and we started a church from scratch up there. We started in our living room. And a number of the things that I'm going to tell you now that are in this document come especially out of that experience. Because that was an interesting experience. It was way harder than I ever thought it would be. And our expectations were at a very different level than what the reality on the ground turned out to be. And so that's where we begin here. So thank you, Jesus. All right, so number one, the first thing I got here is to manage your expectations regarding other people's promises, prophecies, and potential. So this was true not only there, but I saw this to be the case in other settings too. You know, if you really embrace the mission of Jesus and you're fired up about it, and especially if you have limited experience in doing this kind of work, it's easy to speak out of excitement and out of positivity, but think it's actually the Holy Spirit and call it, you know, the gift of faith. And what I found was that many times people were simply speaking out of their excitement and out of their positivity and actually not out of the Spirit of the Lord. So promises. People made all kinds of promises to us, all kinds, that people were going to move across the country and be a part. People were going to move up from our home church that we had pastored and led for so long. And we had inculcated the church with all this vision and values and talking about church planting. And now we were finally embarking on a fresh, new, significant project to go up to Seattle. And then us being the senior leaders, I would have thought that more people would have come with us. And I was surprised at how few people came with us. Now, when you think about your context, of course, this is a lot closer, you know, for what you guys are trying to do. So not everything is parallel. So just listen to the story and see what you can learn from it and what might apply. Some of these things will apply more in your particular potential scenario. So there was that whole issue. And it wasn't just in the beginning leading up to the church plant, but it's throughout, even after we got up there. You know, people would contact you from different, oh, we got a burden, we're praying in different parts of the country and blah. And the majority of people never kept their promises. The majority of them actually just, you know, flat out didn't keep their promise. And then they wouldn't even get back in touch. And they wouldn't even then tell you about a change of plans or purpose or an apology that they had raised your expectations and stuff like that. So you have to really manage it, because what happens is that if you get real excited about all this stuff going on and you don't have the experience of realizing that, hey, at the end of the day, people are flaky. Christian people are flaky. And that your reliance is ultimately on God and He's called you so that no matter what the outcome is, you know, that your anchor and rock is in Him. Now, if you can be settled in that place, that's great already from the beginning. But you can get caught up in all of this emotion and positivity and promises that people are giving you. Prophecies. I can't tell you how many prophecies we got. Prophecies of this great thing, that great thing, another great thing. Most of them never came to pass. I don't think it was because of a failure on our part. I think that people actually were not prophesying from God, looking back. I think people are excited. They prophesy out of their soul. And not everything, honestly, I don't believe to this day, was actually from the Lord. I think people add on. I'm not saying that God never actually stirs people's hearts to prophesy, but I think people get excited and they add stuff into the prophecy. And because people are so inexperienced with the prophetic gift, they can't tell what's actually from the Lord and what's from their own soul. So I would say that if you get prophecies, be very careful about which ones you choose to just swallow hook, line, and sinker. And think about the source that it's coming from.
That's right.
You're not obligated to believe any prophecy from anybody. And one of the things about the New Testament is that I think that the New Testament actually teaches that the higher way in which we are to be led by the Lord is through our own priesthood. We have a priesthood. Jesus has given us his priesthood through him so that we don't have to rely on prophets to tell us what the Lord's will is, because God speaks to each of his people directly. No longer shall you teach one another saying, know the Lord, but everyone shall know the Lord. It's what the prophecy is out of Jeremiah that's also quoted in the New Testament. So I'm not suggesting to dismiss prophecy, but it's insightful that Paul himself had to instruct the Thessalonians when he said to, don't despise prophecies. And then the very next thing he says is to test all things and to hold on to the good and reject the evil. Most commentators don't think that's a general moral instruction about good and evil. But most commentators think that contextually it's talking about prophecies. In other words, that because you can experience some prophecies that turn out not to be God, you can get to a point where you're jaded and you just kind of despise prophesying altogether. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that you need to be discerning. You need to take responsibility for what God's saying. You need to know in your own heart what God is telling you. And it's nobody else's job. It's not a prophet's job. It's your job to know, whether you're the senior leader or you're a key member on the team. The other one is potential. It's amazing how people would be, how do I say this? They would be marketed to us, not like they were selling, you know, like we were going to hire people. But in other words, different leaders sometimes would talk about people that were going to come and help us. And we would be given an impression that these people were, you know, like, I mean, they have capacity, they have experience, they have maturity, they have leadership. And then they show up and they're a disaster. I mean, a complete disaster. I could think of one in particular where this couple comes to us and they had been on the mission field and all these years of experience, and their parents, you know, of the one in particular were like missionaries for many years and all of that. And they came to us, and so there was this high level of expectation that they would be able to come in and shoulder some of the burden, you know, because, I mean, the work is always so significant when you're pioneering something. And so one thing leads to another, and to make a long story short, it turns out that he's been involved in adultery, she's been involved in adultery, and one of them was relieved when they found out the other one was involved in adultery, because now, you know, they didn't feel so bad about their adultery. Anyway, the whole thing blew up. They got divorced. She ran off with some, gym trainer. And then he wound up almost immediately marrying some other girl that he hardly knew at all, that was from another country, and then that thing fell apart. And so then he became what everybody does when you fail in ministry, and he became a life coach. I can't tell you how many leaders I've heard of that have fallen in ministry that have become life coaches. Yeah, I'm going to hire you. All right. So manage your expectations is my point. So I'm not saying don't be optimistic or anything. You got
to. What's a practical way to manage? I mean, what's a proper mindset to manage those expectations?
Don't put your hope in any of this stuff. In other words, you know, be open, but don't put your hope in it. Don't put your emotional, psychological, and spiritual hope in people's promises, prophecies, or supposed potential. In other words, your whole venture needs to be anchored in a personal revelation that God has called you, that God is with you, and that the outcome is going to be based on your ability to believe God and to obey God.
Yeah. I would say you know, when you think of this area of ministry, oh, and so is going to fill that because they told me they're going to come. It's like, if it's all on so-and-so doing that part, and then they fall through, which is totally what happened to us, then you're just tanked. Like, that was probably the biggest lesson that we learned out of it was disappointment. just people not doing it. Well, they look in the eyes and say, God told me I'm supposed to come. Mm-hmm. And then they never came back and said, well, God untold me.
So, like, leaning on a person versus leaning on the Lord, maybe it'll be that person, maybe not.
Yep. That's trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's the key.
So, I would say it would be more difficult to do that when you're not desperate, but you're seeking help to come and help.
Oh, absolutely.
So you're even more...
Yeah, the more challenging the venture, the more susceptible you are to this mistake. So I would say that, for example, doing a church plant over in Antioch is not that that challenging on a huge scale. Because of the base we have here, because of the people that already live there that come here and so on. I'm not saying it's not hard work.
Right.
I'm not saying that it's not a significant challenge and that it still requires quality leadership if we still want that thing around in 10 years. But what I am saying is on a broad scale of things, when you think about, like probably the hardest would be is to go cross-culturally altogether. Going to another country where you're now isolated from all your support, your base, your friends, your culture, everything like that. That would be the most difficult. But, you know, going from that extreme on down to doing something down the road with people that are already part of your church, that's sort of the broad scale, I would say, of church planting. So, but even if you're doing something local, you still have to manage expectations because there'll be people that just won't follow through.
But it could be worse because you're closer, so the expectation is higher.
Yeah, you assume.
Yeah,
good point. That a bunch of people
that's right. Yeah, good point. Yep.
So you still got to manage.
Yes, that's right. And that's why it comes back to, you know, did God call you?
Yeah.
Because if God called you, it doesn't matter whether the church is this size or that size or, you know. I mean, at some point, of course, you have to be prudent, take care of your family and stuff like that. And maybe there's a point at which then you choose to let go. And I wouldn't second guess yourself. I would say that, you know, I would look at it from the perspective of, look, I was obedient. Right?
Yeah, that's right.
But the outcome is in the Lord's hands. Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, he told them to anticipate the fact that they would go to some towns and they would not be received.
Right.
He didn't guarantee success everywhere his disciples. So success is not the number of people, which is what most pastors, you know, who have all the vision of growth and everything tell you. That is not biblical. Yes, growth is a value and everything, but Jesus himself said there would be towns where people would not receive you. That means no growth. And so success is being obedient to the Lord. Now, if you're obedient and stubborn, where you're narrow and you don't listen to advice and you don't seek help and you don't seek out counsel from experienced people, well then it's possible that the reason you don't see any success is not because the town won't receive you, it's because you're stupid and proud. So, you know, you don't want to be that either. So, all right, number two. Identify and develop your core team. Again, different contexts, you know, will bring different shape to this. But I would say it's important to ensure commitments in order to form a competent minimum threshold team. And what I mean by that is an adequate team capable of evangelism, discipleship, and service. So, like, our biggest problem when we planted the church in Seattle was we had nobody on our team that had a gift of evangelism.
Right.
You know, Rice talks about how only in his research he estimates, and this is so interesting between the business world, again, and the church world. So in the business world, they say that when it comes to people working for companies and all, and they do kind of like profiles of all the employees, typically only 3% of a company's employees will actually have sales capacity. Significant sales capacity, 3%. And the exact same figure is what Rice found in doing his research surveys and analysis of people in churches. 3% typically of churches have the gift of evangelism. So, you know, in retrospect now, it was interesting. When we were planting the church in Seattle, Pastor Steve Merle had come through. And I was chatting with him. And he was telling me, what would you do if you were planting here? Because I'm struggling. This thing's not growing the way that I thought it would. I had had all this growth in Oregon. Why am I not seeing the growth here? And he said two things that I thought were interesting. One thing he said is that he would set up appointments and offer to take to lunch pastors of growing churches in the area. Particularly if you could find any that were targeting the same similar kind of demographics as you're trying to reach. Go talk to them, see if you can learn anything from them. So he said, number one, he would absolutely do that without fail. Number two is, he said that he would look for gatherers and pull them close to himself and primarily disciple gatherers. And that took me by surprise because in scripture it talks about Paul, you know, instructing Timothy, find faithful men who in turn will be able to train others also. So in my mind, I was always looking for faithful people. The problem was, is that all my faithful people tended to be more introverts. And so from Steve's perspective, hear me on this. He wouldn't have said it this way, but I'm going to say it in a more extreme way. Steve would have said I was wasting my time. If what I really need to have happen is this church to grow, I needed to allocate more time. I needed to find people, even who had problems with character, problems with flakiness. I needed to find gatherers. Because the gatherers can pull people in, and then as more and more people come in, then, you know, you could start targeting different people that you raise up for leadership and so on. He didn't instruct me to not spend time with faithful people. That's not what he was saying. But what he was saying was is that I was making, clearly he was insinuating I was making a mistake. That I wasn't, and of course part of my problem was I hardly had any gatherers. Almost everybody that we initially attracted to do the church plant were tremendous, reliable, faithful introverts. And it's hard to plant a church with introverts. I would never do it again. Unless, of course, God told me go plant the church, and that's all I could attract in the beginning. But I would do extra effort now in hindsight to have gone out of my way to hunt down some extroverts, some gatherers, and to pull them close to myself and try and pull them up to Seattle with me when we planted that church. With the core that you begin to gather together, clearly communicate and impart your mission, vision, values, philosophy of ministry, and discipleship path. I think it's actually all of them have to be clear in your mind before you start. And one of the reasons is that if you have any kind of gift of leadership, one of the things that will happen, and you know, if God is sending people to help you, God will send you people that also have a gift of leadership. And what does a leader do if there's a vacuum? Yeah, I'll take over. I mean, I usually tend to sit back and I'll let other people lead. But if there's no leadership being provided, then there'll come a point where I get so frustrated, then I'll just provide leadership, even though it's technically not my role. And people with a gift of leadership will do that. Doesn't mean they're being bad, but it means that you're not leading. And if you're not leading, then other people will step in. And where you need to lead, I would say, are these five things right here. And because if you fail to be clear, and if you fail to provide repeated emphasis, then there'll be a fuzziness in other people's minds, and people don't like a vacuum, especially people with a gift of leadership, and they'll supply it themselves. And it might run counter to what you're trying to do, and it will create all kinds of problems relationally on the ground as time goes by. So number one, what's your mission? What's the focus and purpose of your ministry? What's your vision? What do you specifically want to build and achieve? Number three, what are your values, which will determine the life quality or quality of life of your community, your faith community, your philosophy of ministry? You know, people who know how to come into secondary roles or support roles, even if they have a gift of leadership, they will adapt and modify their philosophy of ministry to match their leader. Because your role is not to compete. If you're determined to have your own set of these things, then you shouldn't be underneath somebody else. Go out and do it yourself then. But you're going to be a problem for somebody who's trying to lead. I don't need problems around me. I don't need that kind of help from somebody. I'd rather have a smaller team and have people who know how to humble themselves and wait for their turn, but follow the leadership that I provide. And if I'm not doing a good job, then please come talk to me. Let's talk it through. But it has to come from the top. It has to come from the top. The philosophy of ministry is so important because that's the kind of, you know, the how do you view church? How do you, you know, where do you place your priorities? Where do you place your emphases? I mean, for example, Steve Merle has a very distinct philosophy of ministry that's different than actually what functions here at Bethel. I mean, we have a giga leader in Steve Merle, but why do you think that he doesn't have much airtime here? Yeah, it's a different approach. He has a different approach to ministry. I'm not knocking anything. I'm not saying that we should give Pastor Steve more time, or I'm not saying that, you know, I'm not saying anything. There's no value statement being made. There's no judgment. I'm just saying that when you build, you have to have people on the same page. Especially the people that you're going to allow to have the greatest influence and impact on, you know, what it is that you're building. That light just went out. Can somebody try and flip the light switch over here? Yeah, this happened the other day, too. All right, I got to keep moving. There's the other one ain't working, huh? Okay. All right. Discipleship path is important. Of course, we have one that's being clarified more and more here in terms of helping the church know. But you can see it right here at Bethel Brentwood that even internally we know our discipleship path real well, but we have done a poor job, generally speaking, at informing the church as a whole. The church knows various options, right? But they don't understand the sequence of steps. And so it really is important in terms of developing a framework to where the church can grow. And then build around these. Allow them to serve as a sifter to determine your core relationships. Did you catch that?
Yeah.
Not who you like as a friend.
That's cool.
In fact, the next sentence here, don't assume that those who want to walk relationally with you are reliable as a core team. In fact, some of your best people probably that are going to be your best co-laborers are not going to be your closest friends. Don't make that assumption. That's a killer assumption to make. I mean, I think I'm not going to mention any names right now. I can think of a particular situation where people have made mistakes where they've leaned too heavily in sometimes to their own family members because they want their children or their spouse or whatever to, you know, to be involved, but it turns out that they're not on the same page. And so, you know, your own personal sense of happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, all that kind of stuff, that's not more important than what God wants to do. What God wants to do has to be more important.
Is a good rule of thumb, just thinking practically, to not even consider friends first?
No, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say that. I just think that you have to be, you have to try and be as objective as possible. And if you have difficulty doing it, then hopefully you have at least one other person on your team that you feel like is a good objective source to help give you feedback for how they see, you know, the network of relationships of people that are wanting to be a part and who do they think, you know, is a good candidate to lean on for a particular responsibility and so on.
Can I just speak to that?
Yeah.
What he said that's very important is the objectivity, because, you know, in those relationships with friends, a lot of times you care so much about what they think about you that you don't necessarily, that can cloud what God has told you to do.
Yes.
You know, and so you don't want to mess up the relationship.
Yep.
But at the same time, you have to do what God told you to do.
Yes.
So it can come into conflict.
Yes. Yeah, obedience to the call of God can be compromised because of the lack of willingness to sometimes allow friendships to drift. Because of what God's called you to do. I mean, the most extreme example is Moses, who is leading the people out of Egypt. And remember, at one point, he had to send his wife back home. Remember that? Now, I'm not suggesting that. So, but that is an extreme example. All right, we got to keep moving here. Maintain a strong focus on your long-term vision. It's nearly impossible to overemphasize the vision in the early stages. Man, just because it's clear to you, mission, vision, values, all this stuff, and even because you've said it numerous times and you'd like to start talking about other things that are interesting to you, you probably shouldn't. Because other people are not living in the same headspace as you are. They're just not there. Even if they're really part of the team, there's going to be, if kind of like a maximum is up here, if you think of a scale, you know, as you go out from your core, it's going to drop further and further down. I'll even suggest this. Some people who are in the core who seem like they're really sold out are sometimes, because of their own spiritual maturity, they're actually sold out more to wanting to feel significant than they are sold out to the actual vision from God. Because people are immature and they're growing. And so this comes back to, again, you know, I mean, just discernment, objectivity, don't get mad at people, inculcate stuff. But you have to repeat yourself and 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 repeat. You have to sow the seed over and over and over again, because the more seed that you scatter, the greater there's a likelihood that it'll start to take root inside of people's hearts. So you have to repeat the vision, repeat the vision, repeat the vision, repeat the vision, repeat the vision. A small vision does not require greatness out of your people. A great vision requires greatness out of your people and raises both your and their expectations for themselves. The challenge, though, in framing a great vision is that if you haven't actually received it from God, the problem may be is that you're just speaking out of your own imagination. And if you do that, the danger is that the God may not, you know, bring your imagination to pass. And I've seen this with other churches. I'm thinking of a church plant over in Europe that I've had relationship with since 1998. I still go back and serve them from time to time. That church is a hollow shell of what it once was. It used to be kind of like a revival center and all of that. But the guy who originally founded it, his vision was actually fundamentally different than the core vision that's embraced by every nation of, you know, of, we add to the church through evangelism, and then we disciple people, and then we raise up our own leaders, and then we go out and do it all over again. This person was more into the move of the Holy Spirit, which is great, expressions of the gifts, great. Gathering existing Christians, there's value in that. But he built up an expectation in people's hearts and minds of basically revival. Revival not just for a local church, but that there was going to be revival all across their region, all across their country, and all across Europe. And that expectation was set so high, that vision was so grandiose, that it never came to pass. And right as the whole thing started teetering, I don't know if it was coincidental, I don't know if it was subconscious on his part, but he bolted, he left. He was no longer, he abdicated his role as the senior pastor of the church, went to another part of the world. His number two took over. His number two is a strong administrative guy, but not really, and he's a visionary in a different way, but his whole approach, it was completely, he's tried to walk out the Every Nation values and vision. He's been extremely loyal, but the thing just went down, 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 down. You know, when people started being dissatisfied because, you know, we weren't having revival. We're not still having all these great experiences. You know, we're not having the big meetings. And so then they turn on each other, and then there's backbiting, and then there's accusations, and all these people getting prophecies about how he was disobeying the Lord. And he's a great, faithful guy. I mean, just... He's been crucified multiple times over by people who had bought into this fake vision that the first pastor had sown. And that church is, like I said, it's a small church now compared to what it once was. It used to be the largest church, either the largest or the second largest church in an entire nation.
Wow.
And now it's well under 100 people. So.
Wow.
Yeah. So it's just interesting to watch this stuff through the years. Number four, squarely base your strategy for growth on inspiring, equipping, empowering, and mobilizing every member to do the work of evangelism and discipleship. Inculcated value here. Of course, the way that you do that, you have to make sure that the way that those things are expressed, the way evangelism is expressed, the way that discipleship is done, that it isn't so narrow that it fits a personality or a certain set of personalities only. Because when you do that, then other people who potentially could contribute to the evangelism and discipleship feel that they can't do it. It just doesn't match their soul. It's like trying to drive them as a square peg through a round hole. And that's a mistake I see a lot of leaders do, too, in the way that they frame their evangelism and discipleship. Number five, let's drop there. Adjust your expectations for growth based on the strength of your team. So consider your team's ability to preserve growth. There's that issue, okay? How deep can you go in terms of, you know, how many people do you have that can help follow people up and lay foundations in people's lives? Because to the degree that you have that will determine your long-term ability to preserve growth. I'm not talking about short term. A lot of times short term you can have a bit of sudden mushroom, you know, explosion of growth. But then if you don't have this other stuff underneath, you know, the what I would call the non-exciting stuff, right? If that's not in place, you don't have a core team of people that can do this basic stuff, that will eventually die down to the level that you actually can sustain. So you got to be thinking about then, you know, who do you have that can do that? And then secondly, what about your team's ability to sustain growth? What's the rate of growth that can be sustained by your team's capacity? It's really a little bit of, you know, when we're talking here, it's a little bit of like, how much of that 3% of the evangelistic gift do you have operational? And how anointed are they? How gifted are they? How activated are they? How encouraged are they? How much do you allow them to influence other people so that people who otherwise would be a little bit more latent are being inspired because they're seeing their example and they're hearing the testimonies and things like that, but it's being framed in a way that doesn't make them feel like, oh, I can't live up to that, but it's actually inspiring, so they want to go out and talk to people, their neighbors and all. I mean, it's all your job as a leader, especially as a senior leader, but any team of leaders, you have to help monitor all that kind of stuff within your church. Number six, invest more in leadership development than in gathering a crowd. The work begins more slowly, and at times will be fraught with more opportunities to be discouraged, but in the end you'll build greater momentum, you'll produce long-term sustainable growth, and it'll be more rewarding and satisfying. One of the things that I've seen over and over with gifted leaders is gifted leaders really have an ability to grow something fast. They can be very attractional. I'm not one of those people. But what I find is that unless they are at the same time strategic in their approach of developing the foot soldiers who will do the groundwork of the discipleship and the development and the pastoring and the cleaning of the people, they will not be able to sustain growth. They'll hit a ceiling, and then what happens is that as many people as they continue to attract because of their gifting and personality and all of that, they have that many people going out the back door. And so they'll either plateau, or sometimes if they have some other flaws in their character, they can actually crack open that back door faster and wider than the number of people they can attract in. So sometimes you'll see a church plant where it'll shoot way up, and then it'll do well maybe for a couple years or something, and then it'll just begin to tank. So that happens as well. As the work progresses, invest your outreach into your strategy, fruitfulness, and revelation. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Strategy, in other words, it needs to be wisely inspired according to your mission and vision. That can do with everything from where do you locate to where do you target some your investment dollars for outreach, you know, those kinds of things. Or even who do you hire if you have, you know, money and the workload is too much and you're thinking, okay, what's my next hire? Do I hire full-time, part-time, and for what areas of responsibility? So there's strategy that has to be involved. Another thing that comes up, though, I think of Greg Wark and others, fruitfulness. Sometimes you go into a place and you go there with a certain objective in mind. And I can think of examples of, you know, both directions where you actually don't wind up hitting pay dirt on the area that you targeted, but God gives you a harvest from an unexpected demographic. So that happened to Greg Wark when he was down in San Diego. He was down there trying to do a particular kind of outreach, and instead God started giving him all these Navy SEALs. First it was just a couple, but then from there it just grew and it went on fire. That's what actually launched him into what eventually developed into Force Ministries. He never went looking for it. It came to him. But then I think of Paul. I can think in the book of Acts where Paul, had a wide open door to go in a particular direction to do a bunch of missionary work, and he turned it down because he was absolutely dead set. No, I believe that God's called me this way, not that way. So you have to deal with that. You have to think about it. Do you or don't you chase a fruitful demographic that you were not, that was initially not on your target? What do you do about that? Thirdly is revelation, and that's just clear directives that the Holy Spirit gives you. And the reason why I picked those, I'll show you at the end here, is that those three are the models given to us in the book of Acts for how church planting was done. Those are the three models in the book of Acts. Accept your assignment as being sovereignly determined by God. Number eight, God's the ultimate determiner of your assignment and boundary lines. Okay, Paul talks about how fields of ministry are given to us, and the implication of the language he's writing to the Corinthian church about it, there are actually designated boundary lines for your ministry. So Not the whole world doesn't belong to you.
Yes.
God didn't assign you the whole world.
Yes.
The whole world is assigned to Jesus, and you are underneath him as a foot soldier, and you get a portion of it. Now, he may expand that portion and, you know, expand it again, and sometimes he might even pluck you up out of one field and put you in another field, but it is foolish, because if you think that everything is yours, the problem is that you won't focus with clarity. And if you fail to focus with clarity, you cannot energize and mobilize a large contingent of followers. People need clear direction. Being here is to discharge your duties faithfully as a steward unto God. You're doing it for Him. Don't do it for your own feelings of significance. You may actually be doing that because you're still at a particular level of growth and maturity. I think we all are. All of us have duplicitous motives for everything that we do for the Lord. And the more the sooner you realize that, the better. Because if you're at least self-aware enough, then you can try and manage it. Like the Holy Spirit can convict you then, and you can wrestle with it and continue to, steer your soul back into leaning into God and looking to Him. But doing it for the right reasons is important. Next one here is remind yourself that your assignment is important. It's important for the people that you're going to reach. It's important for your own development. And it's important even if the results don't match your initial expectations. And that's probably the hardest one, I think, of all. You know, because you may have a certain set of expectations and it just doesn't turn out the way you thought it would. You know, there are great stories of missionaries in history that died in perceived failure, but who today are honored as the ones who broke the ground in the Spirit and laid the foundation upon which later generations built, and now there's fantastic success. Where I was at one time in China, Hudson Taylor had gone there years ago. He was the first Western missionary to go into the interior of China in this particular area. And he met with very, very little success. I can't remember now if it was him, but there's stories of missionaries in various parts of Asia. One story of one missionary, he didn't have a convert. His first convert took 7 years. Who would labor in a place for 7 years to get your first convert? But they never abandoned the field because, oh, well, God's not blessing, so, you know. So it's all about, again, it comes back to this internal thing. What do you actually believe? What do you believe? It doesn't matter what other people do. What do you believe? And when I was there, 100-some years later, 8 years prior, the Western missionary who had gone into the area where Hudson Taylor had used to work throughout this somewhat larger region had traveled around and began to identify all of the underground Christians in this area. There were approximately 3,000 Christians in the area, but they were not well connected. They weren't doing things synergistically or in unity. And so he started pulling them together, building unity, teaching them about spiritual warfare, baptism in the Spirit, a variety of different things, and evangelism. And from there, then miracles started breaking out and stuff. I was there 8 years after he had gone in there and collected these 3,000 in the various villages and stuff. When I was there, that 3,000 in 8 years had grown to 3 million people. Went from 3,000 to 3 million in 8 years. But he, this missionary who could have taken all this credit, he pointed back to Hudson Taylor. So, it's important to be obedient to the call regardless of whether or not the results match the expectations. So I'm glad Hudson Taylor went there. Number 9, maintain an atmosphere of faith, confidence, and trust in the Lord that He'll fulfill the vision in due time if we'll simply be faithful and obedient. Seattle never became what I wanted it to become or what I actually still to this day believe God spoke to me about that church. God gave me a word out of the blue, wasn't looking for it. I mean, sovereignly spoke to me. It was one of the most prominent times I've ever heard the voice of God in my heart, in my spirit. But that church still has not achieved what God told me. So I took it as far as I could, and when I felt frustrated and felt like I could no longer take it to the next level, and I assessed what my own gift mix was and what I perceived to be the necessary gift mix of the senior leader to be to take it to the next level, that's when I decided to resign. So I resigned, and I've handed it over to somebody else, and it's gone up further, and you know, it's progressed more, but it's still not where it's supposed to be. So either that person is going to be able to take it where it's supposed to be, or maybe somebody else will have to come in and step in one day and take it to that initial word that God spoke to me. But, you know, God in the Bible speaks words to people, and they die, and generations go by, and sometimes His words don't come to pass for hundreds of years. So one of the things you have to remember is that you're stewarding something that might actually be trans and multi-generational. Mm-hmm. And that's important to understand. In fact, ideally, I don't know if that's the right word, but let me put it this way. I think that if we're really caught up into God's vision and hearing from God, I actually do believe that the visions that God gives to leaders are impossible for the leader to achieve. I actually think that those visions do require successive generations to actually bring to pass. And so part of your responsibility then is to embrace it and to believe it, but don't put all the burden on yourself. You have to be responsible to transmit that vision and that burden down to others, and especially to the next generation coming up.
I forgot who taught this. They call it cathedral thinking, because it would take hundreds of years to build cathedrals. And so you knew that your part was laying the foundation for the next generation to build upon.
Yes.
It was going to take 100 years.
Yeah.
So it's just you do your part well, and so the next generation has to build well on what you did.
I've been in many churches in Europe that were started around 1200 AD, and they just finished them up sometimes within the last 150 years. So.
It's great. It's a good visual.
Yeah, it is. It really is. That's a great one. Well, let's see, number nine. So maintain an atmosphere of faith, confidence, trust. Here, these sub-points are good, and then I'm going to be handing it over to Carol here. Turn to those over you in authority for strength and encouragement in times of discouragement and despair. And if the person that you would turn to is just going to beat you down, then don't talk to them. Find somebody else. Number two, though, this one's real important. Do not whine, complain, or moan to anyone who's less than a true peer.
Yeah.
So it is important, you know, at times to be able to express that kind of stuff, but express it to somebody who is at least a true peer or above you. And hopefully it's a friend who has enough discernment to know when to allow you to feel sorry for yourself and when to kick you in the ASS, okay? Because sometimes the best thing is to get a good swift kick in the butt from a solid peer that can pull you out of your funk.
Did you spell it?
Yes, yeah, I am. I didn't say it, did I?
No. We're
just trusting.
All right, number 10. And then as you consider, you know, a church plant that you would do, this is the biblical part. Just recognize there's three different ways. So the way the church in Antioch got started was it wasn't planned by the apostles. Instead, some no-name believers got scattered there because of persecution, and they started sharing the gospel with all kinds of people, not just with Jews. And essentially a lot of people started coming to the Lord, so then the apostles heard about it. Then they sent some people up there to cover it and turned it into a church plant. But the main way that you find in the Bible is through strategy, and that's mostly the apostle Paul. What you find is that in the vast majority of cases, Paul's strategy was to go to a community that already had a Jewish base. It might not be huge, but there was a Jewish base, and in almost every single case except Philippi, there were enough Jews already in the community to have established a synagogue. To establish a synagogue, there had to be a minimum of 10 male Jews who wanted to meet on a consistent basis on the Sabbath in order to set up, a synagogue. And so this is where he would go. So most of his towns that he went to, especially as the years went by, he would go to larger cities. He would go to the synagogue and he would use it as a springboard. And the reason was because there was less distance. There was less truth distance, in part, with the Jews because they already had a base knowledge of the Mosaic Law, but also because of the promises of God, because Jesus as the Messiah is the fulfillment of the promises to the Jews. And so therefore, like Jesus, the gospel should be offered first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But what normally would happen is when he would go, very few Jews got saved. Instead, it would be the Gentile partial converts to Judaism. Most of them didn't want to go all the way because there were certain things that males had to undergo to become a full Jew. And so they preferred not to undergo that process. And so he would get many of the Gentiles who were attached to the synagogue to actually convert to Christ. And then he used them and to leverage their relationships to penetrate the surrounding community with the gospel. That was a strategy that he employed over and over and over and over and over and over again. And then finally, the last way is by revelation. And that's an example of where Paul is located in what is today Western Turkey, and is frustrated because he was trying to take the gospel into certain areas that would be in what's today northern Turkey, but the Holy Spirit kept resisting him, and he couldn't figure it out. Why would it be that the Lord would give you the general command to go and preach to all creation, go to all the nations, make disciples, and so on, but then when you actually try and do it, the Holy Spirit thwarts you, resists you, frustrates you, doesn't allow it to happen, puts up roadblock after roadblock in your way? It's because God was trying to redirect him. God had a fertile field that he wanted Paul to go to, and that turned out to be, of course, over in Macedonia. Macedonia, of course, is where Philippi is located. And when you then later read about the revival that happened over there, I mean, it's significant in the cities of Greece. And of course, that became the springboard into Europe. From there, we don't have it except through one obscure reference, I think, in the letter to the Romans. But presumably from there it branched out because neighboring Macedonia, or that region, Achaia in Macedonia, which is over in present-day Greece, he makes a reference to a province called Illyricum. And Illyricum is located where today the former Yugoslavia used to be. And so then, you know, the gospel penetrated through there, eventually got over to Rome. But as history unfolded, after Paul died and all the apostles died and all the rest, that became the base. Because Paul went over into Greece, and from there it spread, that's how it eventually all of Europe got Christianized. So you know, I mean, the whole business of what you do and where you go and where you labor, you may die and have no idea as to what the ramifications will be if you're obedient. And it's so easy, though, so often to measure our sense of fulfillment and satisfaction on the basis of how we can observe the results are from our minuscule vantage point of being on the earth right now. You just never know how it's all going to play out. So anyway, that's it for me.